Sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to ourselves this morning as we seek to unpack its meaning. Our Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that apart from the work of your Spirit in illuminating our minds and helping us to see the reality and the truth and how it applies to us, we will go out as we came in this morning. And it is our desire that we go out different from how we came in, that we are different people. And so we ask that your Spirit might have, and we invite him to have, free reign in our hearts and in our lives, that he would take these truths, that he would show us what they mean and how they apply to us, that he would encourage us and strengthen our faith, that he would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that he would help us to see the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, and to love him all the more, that we might become more like him. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on the first 10 verses, and they flow together, but if there is perhaps a verse or a two that are key, we have put them up on the screen. For those who came early this morning, we have a reminder for people to just be thanking the Lord and preparing their hearts and meditating, and I usually put one of the key verses there. And so as we look, we see these words in verse 7 where the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And then in verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So let's unpack that this morning. According to Hebrews 2:15, one of the greatest needs of humanity is to be set free from the fear of death. We also learn in Hebrews 9:9 that we all have need, a great need, for a clean conscience, because we are all lawbreakers. What is critically important is that we understand that these two problems, these two needs, are closely connected. The fear of death is universal because guilty consciences are equally universal. We fear death because we fear judgment. And we fear judgment because our consciences are defiled and we know that we are guilty. And that is the great reality of the human condition. That is true of all people. We all wrestle with the fear of death. We all wrestle with the fear of judgment. We all struggle at times with a guilty conscience. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that our sins have been forgiven. At least we know that in theory, right? We all know it theologically. But how many of us live consistently in the enjoyment of sins forgiven? Now, I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hand, but I would ask you to examine yourself. Do we always have great confidence and assurance that our sins are forgiven? Or do we struggle with a guilty conscience and wondering how God looks upon us? How many of us wrestle with guilt and anxiety and feelings of condemnation and failure, or even a fear of judgment as we try to live our lives before God? As one writer describes it well, and I quote, "All of us have a past, a few black secrets we would not want broadcast to our friends and associates, a sexual sin, a lie, a cheat at school or work, an act of pure meanness, sins of attitude and action that are hard to forget. Our enemy, the accuser, loves to lead these shades of the past into our consciences, pricking our hearts and damaging our minds with darts dripping of guilt." End quote. Perhaps you know something of this experience. In addition to past sins that continue to haunt us, if you're at all serious about your present walk with Christ, then at times you've also been grieved and anxious over present sins, especially those sins that we keep repeating. So what are we to do when we begin to feel that God can't possibly love us any longer? Or at least that he barely puts up with us. Yes, he loves me, but he doesn't like me. Because we fail so miserably and so often. What do we do when we feel that way? Are we meant to live in fear and doubt about our salvation? Sometimes we feel like we should live in fear and doubt as a means of punishing ourselves because we know we're displeasing God, or at least we think we are. Are we able to dare to think that God is actually for us? Or do we live lives looking like people who've been baptized in lemon juice, never really enjoying our salvation? Perhaps that describes you this morning, or at least some of the time. Our text this morning speaks to this issue, and it reminds us that our assurance of salvation and our assurance of forgiveness doesn't depend on what we do, but rather on what Christ has done. And so as we look at these 10 verses, they will teach us that our salvation as God's treasured people is as secure as Christ's unbreakable commitment to do his Father's will. So just grab that truth. Hang on to it today. Our salvation as God's treasured people is as secure as Christ's unbreakable commitment to do his Father's will. So let's unpack it. Looking at the first four verses, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." As we look at this first section of this chapter, the author is continuing with the theme that he has been working on since chapter 7 or so, where he is really trying to convince his readers not to turn back to Judaism, not to turn their back on Christ, but to persevere in the faith in spite of the fact that it's getting hard. And so he looks at the superiority of Christ to the high priesthood of Aaron, to Moses, the lawgiver, to the old covenant, the new covenant that Christ mediates as superior, and he's going to be comparing the sacrifice of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifices, and in particular those on the Day of Atonement. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now he's talking about the law which prescribes these sacrifices. And as we think about these four verses, and as we broaden their their principle to beyond just Old Testament, because how many of us are tempted to turn back to the Old Testament? Well, some Christians are, in the sense of seeing it as the way we should live our lives. We have some people who seem to think the temple's even going to be rebuilt. I personally doubt that. Even if it is, I don't think it has anything to do with us. But the reality is, these verses would teach us that all human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. All human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. And so as we look at the first verse, human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God. For since the law has but a shadow of the true things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, one of the great underlying truths of Scripture is that mankind was created for relationship with God. That's the story of the whole Bible. The creation account points to this. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He made them for fellowship with himself. And the creation account also points to the estrangement between God and humanity because of sin. Our rebellion against his will because of the desire we all have to be independent of our Creator. And so as we look at the world around us, we see the fruits of what Genesis 3 talk about everywhere. We see brokenness. We see hurting people. We see wickedness and evil. We see the restlessness and the lack of peace and purpose and joy and hope in people's lives the world over. And all of this is evidence of the broken vertical relationship between man and God. Moreover, that broken vertical relationship affects horizontal relationships, and it leaves us with unfulfilled inner longings. That's the story of the human race. That's the story on the news every night. That's the story as we look in the mirror. And the biblical plotline, really, the story of the Bible, which is 66 books, and yet it's one book inspired by God. The story of the biblical plotline is simply that God is working to restore fellowship between himself and a lost race of human beings. That's what the Bible's about. And if you've got that picture, everything else needs to be understood and interpreted in light of that, including our passage today. So as we look at it, we see that all human effort to reach God is doomed to fail, and verse 1 teaches us that human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God. They cannot provide access to God. So as we think about this, let's try to understand why. Firstly, the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices was not to save sinners, but to point to a greater reality than themselves. The eternal reality of God's holiness, God's presence, man's need for relationship with God, and man's separation from God because of sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system had a mere shadow of God's eternal realities, but it did not have the fulfillment of them. Now, a shadow here refers to a foreshadowing of what is real. In other words, the shadow was not the reality itself, but served to point to the reality. Now, what's the reality? The reality is God, ultimately, and it is our relationship with God. And so as we keep the context of this passage in mind, part of the reality is the need for everyone to be brought into relationship with God, or as the words are put here, to be made perfect in God's sight. Now, we think about perfection. Hopefully all of us here would recognize and admit that we are not perfect, but we are being made perfect. But this passage actually says we have been made perfect. So how do we understand that? Well, when we think of perfection, we think of no sins, no flaws, no failures. Everything we do is right and good. But really, the perfection being spoken of here, if we keep the context in mind, the last chapter ended with verse 28, which says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So perfection means being saved from sin so that we are fit for God's presence. You see, as we are now, we are not fit for God's presence apart from Christ. We don't really grasp that. We think, well, I can go to God anytime I want. I can pray anytime I want. People say, I believe in God. I don't need Jesus. But that's just not true in Scripture. In Scripture, we see that when people come into the presence of God, they are struck with absolute fear and terror because of the holiness and the purity of God and the sinfulness of man. And we have no right to approach God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about these kinds of truths, I'm always reminded of Nadab and Abihu, or however you pronounce their names, the sons of Aaron, who decided to approach God in their own way. Aaron was the high priest. They were priests as well, and they offered strange incense. They didn't come to God according to the prescribed way. They came a way they decided to make up themselves. And what happened? Fire from the Lord consumed them. And so we need to understand that God is a holy God, and what we need is perfection. We need to be made fit for His presence. And according to our passage and according to the context, chapter 9 tells us that includes the cleansing of our consciences by the removal of sin through a substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, that is the gospel. But because the law has only a shadow and not the reality, the law can never equip us and fit us for God's presence. It can never perfect people who would draw near to God, even by a multiplicity of sacrifices. Remember, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were animal sacrifices. And so people would commit sin, and they would come to the priest, and they would bring an animal, and the priest would slay it in their place. But our author says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And so rather, these sacrifices served as a reminder, a constant reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people, people who need a relationship with God but who are separated from Him by their sin. There's another purpose of these sacrifices. Again, they did not wash away sin. They did not save people. They did not perfect people. But they did serve to remind Israel and us that sin deserves death. That's another characteristic of the human race. We don't take sin seriously. As D.A. Carson once wrote, sin has become a snicker word in society. You remember the commercial, perhaps, I forget the brand, but it was chocolates, and they described them as sinfully delicious, as though it was no big deal, as though it's not really a serious thing. But when an Israelite brought an animal to the priest to be sacrificed, he saw that animal die. He watched as its blood flowed from the altar. And with stark clarity, the death of this animal reminded him that his sin deserved death. This reality reflects the warning that God gave our first parents in Genesis 2. When the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." By the way, Adam did die. He died spiritually that day, and he began the process of dying physically. And the author of Genesis, who I believe was Moses, makes that clear as he records in Genesis 5 the phrase, as he goes through the genealogies, he lived so many years and he died. And the next guy lived so many years and he died and he died and he died and he died. Death is universal. Genesis explains why. Deep down, we all know this. We all know that sin deserves death. The universal fear of death is a result of our having been created in the image of God, having been made moral creatures. We know right from wrong. We know we ought to do right. We know we fail to do right. We also know by means of all that has been created that God exists, that God will rightfully hold us accountable, and we all do our best to suppress and hold down that knowledge by our acts of unrighteousness. But as a result of this knowledge, we fear death, because it leads to God's judgment. And so, as I mentioned earlier, in Hebrews 2:15, we read that people the world over are subject to lifelong slavery through their fear of death. Third purpose of these sacrifices was to provide what might be called a temporary covering for sin. It's clear from the Old Testament scriptures that a person who sinned with a high hand, an attitude of rebellious disdain for God and his law, was liable to face God's judgment even in this life. Yet for a believing Israelite, as John MacArthur writes, when properly offered from a true heart of faith, the old sacrifices removed immediate temporal judgment from God. To despise the sacrifices was to be cut off from his people and to incur his temporal judgment because it betrayed an unbelieving, disobedient heart. So while the sacrifices could not remove sin, they could not fit us for eternity, they did provide a temporary covering that exempted the repentant believer from God's temporal punishment. God commanded those sacrifices. It allowed people to maintain fellowship with him on earth. But we need to understand, though the sacrifices prescribed by the Old Testament law were given by God to his people, they could not actually atone for sin and bring people into relationship with God. When you think about it, as we learned in the last couple of weeks, the very place of God's presence was symbolized, and in fact was an actual reality, and that was the inner Holy of Holies in the temple. But the people of Israel never got to go in there. They never got to go in there and commune with God. The high priest went in there once a year with blood to sprinkle on the tablets, on the commandments, on the Ark of the Covenant. Hardly could we say that the people of Israel really had ever come into the presence of God to commune. Now we know that individually, people like David, as an example of a believer, really under the Abrahamic covenant, under the covenant of grace, did have a relationship with God. But the sacrificial covenant, the law covenant, did not provide that. And really, these Old Testament sacrifices represent human effort. The sacrifices were provided by the worshiper. He bore the cost of the animal. It had to be without blemish. It had to be the best of his flock or his herd. And thus, if the Israelite viewed the sacrifices as a means to become right with God, he was actually seeking salvation by his own efforts, by his own works. You see, salvation, relationship with God, was always a gift of grace received by faith. But it's so easy when God provides a means for sin to be temporarily covered, to see that as earning something. And so the Apostle Paul describes that situation in Romans 9:30-32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? And here's the crucial point. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. As if it were based on works. So in a similar way, whether it's the Old Testament sacrifices or anything else we do, all religious activity represents human effort to appease God's anger and win his favor. But if the God-given Old Testament sacrifices were unable to perfect anyone, how much less can any other human attempt to reach God make people fit to enter God's presence? Access to God cannot be achieved by human effort. MacArthur writes again, Christ is the fulfillment of the good things to come, forgiveness, peace, a clear conscience, security, and above all, access to God. These blessings were only pictured in the Old Covenant. They were never realized. They were pictured, but not realized. Human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God. People don't like to hear that. By nature, human beings are religious beings. Most of us don't like a free lunch. We don't like charity. We like to earn our way, and we like to earn our way with God. But it doesn't work. Human religious effort cannot bring us into God's presence. Moreover, as we look at verses 2 to 4, human religious effort cannot remove sin. Speaking of the sacrifices commanded by the law, the author points out the irony that if these sacrifices were actually effective, they would have ceased to be offered. In other words, if they actually removed sin, there would no longer be any need for them. The fact that they continue to be offered on a regular basis, and he's speaking in particular of the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the fact that they kept being offered every year only proves that they didn't accomplish anything permanent. They can't atone for sin, and thus they can't remove the worshiper's consciousness of sin. The additional irony is that instead of making sinners perfect by atoning for sin and cleansing consciences, thus fitting them to enter the presence of God, these sacrifices actually do the very opposite. They serve to remind the people of their sin and their guilt before God continually. Why did the sacrificial system fail to bring access to God? Why did it fail to remove sin? As he says in verse 4, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Animals cannot atone for human sin. The wages of sin is death, as we're told in Romans. And it is the sinner himself who owes the debt of death for his sin. If the sinner is to be spared death, a suitable substitute must die in his place, but he must be a substitute as of the same nature. In other words, a human being who, like the sinner, is a moral agent who knows right from wrong, and yet it must be a substitute who has no sin of his own. Either the sinner must die, or a sinless substitute who is also a human being must die. A substitute whose life is of equal or greater value to that of the sinner. No animal can ever meet those requirements. Thus, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By the same token, no form of human effort, no religious activity, nothing we can do, no suffering we can put ourselves under can take away sins. No amount of good works, charitable deeds, church attendance, prayer, Bible reading, fasting, giving to the poor, caring for orphans, or anything else you and I can do, we can make ourselves suffer. None of that will take away sin. So conclusion of the first point, conclusion of the bad news. All human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. But this is important to grasp because the good news doesn't make any difference to us until we felt the sting of the bad news, until we felt the reality that we are lost and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Or if you're a Christian today and you fall into the trap of a guilty conscience and an attempt to earn your way back into God's favor and make him love you and do things so that he won't hate you and so that he'll answer your prayers and he won't punish you, and that's works righteousness. It's doomed to fail. But our text has good news. And so we look at verses 5 through 10, and immediately he turns our attention to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the Son of God. And so what we need to grasp as we look at these verses from 5 through 10 is that it is God's express will to perfect for himself, to perfect a people for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he's just said it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, or therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he cites Psalm 40 as though Jesus were saying it. It becomes a messianic psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired. The Lord Jesus is saying this. But a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the sin offerings and all the other offerings, in order to establish the second, which is God's will. And what is God's will? Verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified. Notice the tense. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is God's express will to perfect for himself through to perfect a people for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. First, we need to remind ourselves, and we always need to remind ourselves of this, God's will to solve humanity's problem is centered in his Son. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. Now, the word consequently here, or therefore, as some of the other translations have it, tells us that Christ's declaration of purpose in regard to his incarnation was made in light of the inability of the shadow system, the law, the sacrifices, or of any other man-made religious system, the inability of the shadow system, any human effort to give people access to God. So Jesus is speaking here in light of the failure of the old system to bring people to God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in their will to bring fallen human beings back into fellowship with themselves. And by the way, he knew what you and I were before he saved us, if you are a believer today. He knew all the sins you've ever committed, and he sent his Son to provide a sacrifice able to cover and cleanse every sin you have ever committed and every sin you ever will commit. Moreover, there's nothing you can do that will surprise him. Somebody once put it this way. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. He loves us infinitely. And there's nothing that we can do that will make him love us less. No matter what sin we commit, his love is greater than our sin. And so the will of the triune God is to bring people into eternal fellowship with himself. The inadequacy of the old system that we've been looking at is not in God's purpose for it. It accomplished God's purpose. Rather, it cannot do what God didn't intend for it to do. Galatians 3 tells us that the law was added because of sin. The purpose of the law was to help us to know what God's holiness is and how we are to live as his people, and to show us that we in fact are falling short of that, so that we will come to him in repentance and trust him for the grace to live pleasing to him, and we'll know what pleasing to him looks like. But the law was never meant as a way of earning salvation. Now he said if you keep it, you'll be saved. But he knew that we can't keep it. It was there to help us realize that we aren't able to do what we ought to do. It's there to point us to Christ. Again, as Paul says in Galatians, the law has become our schoolmaster, our tutor, to point us to Christ. It shows us our bankruptcy and points us to the riches of Jesus. When Christ came into the world, again, this focus on the Son. These words point to the pre-incarnate existence of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came into the world approximately 2,000 years ago in a land in the Middle East. The amazing truth is that God, the eternal living God, became a man. The question is why? And the answer follows in Christ's declaration in verse 5. Here the inspired author quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, as the words of Christ spoken through King David. He was a messianic king, a type of the coming Messiah, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author recognizes David's words as being the words of Christ. And so as we examine the words of Christ in the messianic psalm cited here, they reveal much about Christ's purpose in coming into the world. He came into the world to accomplish our salvation and it reveals how, and it reveals how we can apply these truths to ourselves. So we learn something. All of God's work to meet our needs is centered in His Son. But we also learn something surprising, and that is this Levitical sacrificial system was not pleasing to God. Verse 5, 6, and 8. Somewhat surprising to read these words. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he stated, behold, I have come to do your will. This Old Testament system, ordained by God as a means to reveal the reality of sin, the penalty of sin, the need for repentance and faith, and especially for a substitutionary atonement to reconcile sinners to God, was not pleasing to God. The sacrificial system was not pleasing to God. He took no pleasure in the system itself. He had displeasure because the system was necessary. In other words, he has displeasure in sin. He has displeasure in the separation that we all experience from him. Now, it's not that God made a mistake. Rather, that his purpose was never to save people through the law. The law was given after the gracious covenant he made with Abraham. Remember, he took Abraham outside and said, count the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. And we're told Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. It was a gift of grace. Righteousness was imputed to him. It was reckoned to his account. That's a foreshadowing of the gospel. Every person in history who's ever been reconciled to God and saved has been saved by grace through faith as a result of a righteousness imputed to him. God took no pleasure in the system of Old Testament sacrifices prescribed by the law. Rather, that system was necessary to prepare his sinful people for the coming of Christ, who would bring them into true fellowship in the very presence of God. One author explains the people had taken what had meant to be a symbol of real faith and had used it as a substitute for faith. Their trust was in the outward form. And so, again, they did the sacrifices, they brought the animal, they watched the priest kill it, and they put their trust in that rather than in God and his mercy and the perfect sacrifice that one day he would provide. God says through the prophet Isaiah, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. So you see, the author of Hebrews was not making this up. He was taking a scriptural truth. But in contrast to that old system, God's will and purpose is to perfect a people for relationship with himself through his Son. Look at verse 10. It's the climax of this passage. Jesus has said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then he says that these sacrifices were not pleasing to God. He did not desire them. And so he repeats, the author repeats Christ's words, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with these sacrifices in order to establish this will. And by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified means to be made holy. To be made holy means to be set apart to God as his special possession. At least in this context, that's the meaning of it. To be made holy, to be sanctified, can also mean the process of being made holy, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, being separated from sin, becoming a good and righteous person. And these two meanings are connected. Christ came to save his people from their sins, and that means that they will be set apart for God and set apart from sin. And that setting apart to God is instant. That's why we are called saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're not a saint, you're not a Christian. But saint is a status. It's a status that says we belong entirely to God. We are completely acceptable to Him. We are perfect in His sight. We understand from the rest of Scripture that that is because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. So when we are justified, we are sanctified in that sense of being set apart to God instantly. But at the moment that we are justified, the process of sanctification also begins. And that's the process whereby practically and really speaking, we are being transformed. We are being made like Jesus. We are becoming holy people. And it's a lifetime process. And if you're like me, you wish it would happen faster. It's a slow process. Sometimes you seem to be going backward more than forward. But in this process, the indwelling Holy Spirit begins to transform us from the inside out to make us like Jesus and to deliver us from the power of sin and ultimately from the presence of sin so that one day we will be sinless and holy through and through. As the Apostle John says, when he returns, we will see him and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, we have been called and we have been justified, and in God's mind, we have been glorified. And that is our destiny, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So sanctification is both an instant status and an ongoing process. And that process is part of the life of every believer. But the status is the status of every believer. We have been set apart to God, made fit for His presence, perfect in His sight, completely His by the sacrifice of Christ. So the key truth here is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this means setting us apart to God so that we are His. That goal is the will of the Father, and it is the burning desire of the Son and the Spirit as well. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Do we sometimes think God is angry at us and hates us, and Jesus jumps in between and says, no, Father, don't pour out your anger on them. And so the Father turns His anger away from us sort of grudgingly. He really would like to get us. Do you ever feel that way? But it's the Father who sent the Son to propitiate the Father's wrath. You see, the Father's wrath is part of His nature because He hates all that's evil. If we are what we are, we ought to hate evil as well. You hear of people doing horrible things to other people. Does that not make you angry? And how could God not be angry at sin and wickedness and evil? But at the same time, He loves sinners and sent His Son so that He could deal with our sin justly and righteously, and yet not pour out His anger on us. So what did He do? He poured out His anger on His own Son, on His beloved Son, on the only person in history who had no sin. Well, was the Son an unwilling sacrifice? It was His passion to do the will of His Father, to redeem you and me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. We need to understand for our own spiritual well-being, our daily walk with the Lord, that our Lord's passion when He came into this world was to do His Father's will even unto death. You remember when the Lord Jesus was meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well and the disciples had gone off to buy food and they came back and they said, Lord, eat. And He was more concerned about spending time helping this woman. And He said, I have food to eat that you don't know of. They said, What? What food? Did somebody bring him some food? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that will is the complete salvation from sin and judgment, the complete forgiveness of every person whom the Father had given him. That will is the adoption as beloved children of you and me, sinners though we are. The passion of the Lord Jesus was to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is to bring a people like us, sinners though we are, into the presence of God, to live there forever as his beloved people. That's the will of God. That's what we need to grasp. God's will and purpose is to perfect a people for relationship with himself through his Son. And the means to accomplish his will was through the incarnation and death of his Son. Verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. A body was prepared because it was necessary for the incarnation. This is the eternal Son of God who lived forever. He was uncreated. He is the Son of the Father forever, the eternal triune God. But he came into the world as a human being, and a body was needed for that. And that was necessary and of equal importance because a body was needed for him to die. He was born to die. In other words, he came to be the perfect sacrifice, foreshadowed by all the Old Testament sacrifices. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We couldn't do it through the Old Testament system of sacrifices. We couldn't do it through any other human effort to appease God. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we must recognize that they point to him, to the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect sacrifice who fulfills and accomplishes what the old system of sacrifices could only point to as an illustration. He's the reality. They were the shadow. All of Scripture centers in this man who made such audacious claims about himself. They're audacious unless they're true. And they are true. The grave is empty. He's seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe. And he has left behind him a trail of transformed lives. We note also here the authority and the trustworthiness of divine revelation in Scripture. In verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The Old Testament Scriptures speak of Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5:39, in the passage that was read earlier, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Or Luke 24:27, as he's on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who are sadly walking out of Jerusalem, mourning the fact that the one they thought was the Messiah had been crucified. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When we put all this together, it ought to speak to us at the level of our hearts. It is God's eternal will to redeem and restore a people to himself, to redeem and restore you and me to himself by removing our sins completely and perfectly through the sacrificial, costly death of his Son. That's the overarching narrative of all human history. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the central and defining event of human history. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then be assured that you were in the designer's thoughts when he planned and prepared for all of this. God's will is your salvation. You don't have to convince him to love you. Instead, he has loved you and has done and is doing what is necessary, whatever is necessary, to convince you that he loves you now. He wants you and me to return to a right relationship with him so that we can commune with him in worshipful, joyful fellowship for all eternity. Dare we say it? God actually likes us. God actually wants us to be with him. God looks upon us as precious to him. You measure the preciousness of something by what you would be willing to pay for it. If you are a believer in Jesus, the greatest price in all history, in all the universe, has been paid for you. You are precious to God. You are precious to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus wants you to be with him where he is. As he prays before he goes to the cross and he says, Father, consecrate them, sanctify them in your truth. For their sake I sanctify myself, meaning I'm going to the cross for their sake. But he also prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He's returning to glory with his Father where the three members of the Trinity had sufficient, satisfying, loving fellowship for all eternity. And yet they want to include you and me in that. The central storyline of human history is God's work to perfect a people for relationship with himself, to do so at infinite cost through the sacrificial death of his Son in our place. If that doesn't grip you, if that doesn't move you to grateful worship as you wrestle with the sinfulness of your own heart, then I can only guess that you haven't really understood how much God loves sinners like us. And as a result of accomplishing his Father's will, that will to redeem lost people through his death, Christ has done away with the old system of works righteousness. Verse 9, then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The context makes it clear that what is done away with here is the old system of sacrifices. And our Lord has done away with that system by sacrificing himself. And that means that the old system is now obsolete. As the author says in chapter 8, verse 13, it's obsolete and ready to disappear. I believe this book was written before AD 70 and the temple's destruction. But now we look back, it has disappeared. Think about it. When the Roman army destroyed the Jewish temple during the siege of Jerusalem from AD 67 to 70, was God asleep on the job? Of course not. He's the sovereign Lord of history. In fact, the Lord Jesus had prophesied 40 years earlier that those things would happen, that the temple would be destroyed. But the fact that they happened means that God had planned it that way. In essence, he was using the pagan Romans to abolish the Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices. There's never been a sacrifice since. There's never been a priest since. There's never been a temple since. Jesus' death has done away with them, which means that Christ's work is finished and complete, and we can rest in it without fear. No sacrifice will ever be needed again. And there's nothing you and I can do to atone for our sin when we commit sin as Christians. It was God's express will. It was his purpose to perfect a people for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. And the finality of forgiveness through the finished work of Christ means we no longer need to work out a way to God. Get that? Let me say it again. The finality of forgiveness through the finished work of Christ means we no longer need to work out a way to God. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all time. Then he goes on to say, and every priest stands daily at his service, speaking of those priests. Again, I believe this was before the temple was destroyed. He's talking about priests at that moment. Stands daily, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because Jesus died and the Father accepted his sacrifice, the whole temple system and sacrificial altar have been done away. But here's where we need to think hard. We need to think here. We can turn this around. We can look at it from the other direction. If the temple has been destroyed, and it has, then it is certain that Christ's sacrificial offering has accomplished God's purposes, and we have been sanctified forever, set apart to God as his people. Can you say that about yourself? You are a saint. You have been set apart to God forever, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in all creation. If you have put your trust in the great high priest, who is also the sacrifice. Perhaps in a small measure, the destruction of the temple is a bit like Christ's resurrection. They both demonstrate that his sacrifice was sufficient, that it was accepted by the Father, which means that all who trust in Jesus can be sure their sins are forgiven and they've been adopted as God's beloved children forever. Which means there is not, nor ever will be, a need for us to work out a way back to God ever again. Get hold of that. George Guthrie, in his commentary on Hebrews, writes, "The forgiveness one experiences under the new covenant has a finality to end all groping for the means or the path to God. The path lies before us as firm and rock solid as any reality, and more so than all earthly ones. This is truth on which one may build a life." We live in the presence of God. We are perfect in his sight. We are acceptable to him. When we sin, our sin is already covered. We confess it to restore fellowship, but relationship can never, ever be broken. When we look at the following context, we see that Christ's work as high priest is contrasted, as I've just read, with the priests of the old system by virtue of the fact that when he completed his sacrifice, he sat down. His work was finished. The Levitical priests, on the other hand, stand every day at their service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Their work was never finished until Christ abolished it. And when he did, verse 14 tells us that he perfected his people, those whom God is setting apart for himself, once for all time. And then verses 15 to 18 remind us that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand the same truth. You see how the Trinity is involved here. Citing the words of Jeremiah the prophet, which the author previously quoted in chapter 8, our author reminds us of the unbreakable covenant established by Christ for us, the covenant where God changes our hearts by writing his laws on them, and where he promises to remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Which means that no matter what sin we commit, the blood of Jesus already has it covered. We no longer have to work our way back to God. Oh, we Christians don't offer animal sacrifices. We just beat ourselves up because we've sinned. Does that mean we should take sin lightly? No, it cost God a great price. We go to him and confess it. Forgiveness is granted to restore fellowship. We use the means of grace to help us overcome it. We pray, we read the word, we spend time with other Christians, we find accountability partners, whatever it takes. But we don't live in our sin and we don't beat ourselves up because we are accepted by God now. We know that He is for us. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We never have to work our way back to God. We go to Him as children to a father. So I close with this. Have you ever wondered how the Apostle Peter felt the first time he saw the Lord Jesus after the resurrection? Peter had denied Jesus three times. He said, three times, I don't know that man. He called curses down on himself. Would Jesus deny that he knew Peter? Did the devil whisper in Peter's ear as he's on the boat and he recognized Jesus on the shore? Or perhaps in the upper room, and one of the other times when Peter met him, did the devil whisper in Peter's ear, he's going to say to you, depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. But when we read the account in John's Gospel, we don't see anything like that. Instead, our gracious Lord asked Peter to reaffirm his love for him three times, once for each denial. Peter denied Jesus. Jesus just says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. And each time, not only does Jesus ask if he loves him, Jesus expresses his commitment to Peter by recommissioning him to the ministry of the gospel. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. You're not disqualified, Peter. Feed my sheep. I love you. It's actually not that hard to imagine the scene on Judgment Day. It's easy enough to place ourselves there. Peter on that day will no doubt remember that he said he didn't know Jesus. I don't think the devil will be there. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But what if he were there? What if our consciences accuse us? What if somebody says, this man denied Jesus, he shouldn't come in here? Would be true. But the reality is Jesus will respond, I know him. I don't deny him. He's mine. Let him enter. Jesus died for Peter. And Jesus died for every one of us who trust in him. He died to set us apart to God forever. Our salvation as God's treasured people is as secure as Christ's unbreakable commitment to do his Father's will. Let us rest in him. Let's pray. And I'm going to lead us all in prayer. We're not going to have the communal prayer time. I'll ask the worship team to come up when we finish praying. Our Father, who can grasp this love? Especially when we fall into sin and our consciences condemn us and the devil whispers in our ear that we're not worthy. And we know he's right. Except that we are worthy because we're clothed with the righteousness of your Son. That perfect righteousness. And both, Father, both you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, desire that we enjoy fellowship with you with a clean conscience. And you've done everything necessary. And our part is just to rest in Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to confess our sins and restore relationship quickly. Help us to restore that fellowship, that brokenness that comes when we sin. But help us to do so knowing that nothing can ever separate us from your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.